What if I were to start a sentence and this takes a few simple words to begin a sentence, doesn't it? But if I don't finish it, it's a bit weird. Because to start a sentence, done it again, haven't I? It gives us the expectation of a finish. That we're going somewhere, is that true? To stop halfway through is a bit cruel, which is probably why I did it twice, even though it's only once in my notes. We start and people think, oh yeah, and we're left sort of hanging there, aren't we? To stop is a little bit cruel. And there are many ways to act in this particular way. For example, if you're in a big crowd where people are sharing a meal, if you tap on a glass, you know, it gets everyone's attention, doesn't it? What if you were to do that? Ding, 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 ding. And just do nothing, you know. I'm not saying to do that, but it would be fun. I'd like to. To start a sentence, to ring the glass, both of those things are the start, the commencement of communication. And when we kick off communication, we're starting movement, aren't we? It sort of sets things in motion. We feel like we're going forward, and an expectation is created by that beginning. A beginning creates the expectation of a middle, maybe, and an end, of going somewhere else, of something happening. And a sudden stop feels like it's just perched on the cliff edge. What happened there? How did I end up not going forward anymore? And if you finish the sentence after a pause, it's like a relief that the momentum has been picked up again, that the motion can continue in the direction that you're expecting. To finish a sentence or to make the announcement, it's a relief. There are always ways of continuing the momentum. That's what was being said, and now I know what to do or what was intended to be communicated. There's another way to create expectation and momentum, not just tapping a glass, not just starting a sentence, but one very important way in all of life, and certainly in the Bible, to start the momentum and to start movement happening, one way to do that is to make a promise. A promise is a beginning of something, quite often. In fact, that's really, to use another example, that's promise is the essence of what a marriage service is, isn't it? A marriage service isn't a party. It's not a fancy dress-up, even though people do dress pretty strangely when you think about it. But the core of what happens at a wedding ceremony is that a man and a woman make promises to one another. The giving and receiving of promises. Promises are so important. That's a really important way to create expectation and momentum. A promise always looks forward, doesn't it? Tomorrow I will come and see you. I will come and mow your lawn. Maybe a mundane kind of promise in a way, but it is, by its very nature, forward-looking. It's going somewhere else. It commits to the future. It's got a view of the future. A promise moves away from today and looks to tomorrow or maybe next week or however long it will take. That's what promises are like. Now, it's useful to us to know as we look at Genesis chapters 37 to 50, the story of Joseph, that these chapters, 37 to 50 of Genesis, they stand between a promise and the completion of the promise. This 14-chapter section of Genesis that we're looking at is strung like a clothesline, if you like, between two fixed points, a promise and the fulfillment of the promise. And these 14 chapters, they are in the process of going somewhere. There's a momentum that's going in the whole Bible that these chapters are part of. And there's a fulfillment that we're looking for. So you could say that Joseph's story lives in the zone of expectation. Big promises have been made. We've learned a lot about God already from the very first page of the Bible. And he's made significant promises along the way that we'll just touch on briefly maybe this morning. But it's in the zone of expectation, you might call it. There's a forwardness. There's a momentum. There's progress happening. Something has already happened, but at the same time we're waiting for more to happen. There's expectation and momentum in these 14 chapters that that are not even always spelled out in the 14 chapters. So today, where are we in that moment of expectation, in that momentum between promise and fulfillment? Well, today, the beginning of chapter 46, we're just after Joseph and his 11 brothers were reconciled to one another after so many years apart. Maybe a couple of decades they'd been at enmity and in extremity, separated from one another. There was hatred, there was division, there were planned activities of violence, but there was eventually an emotional reunion between all the brothers of the children, the sons of Jacob, all 12 brothers. Now, that was last week when we tried to do a four-chapter chunk of the book of Genesis, because those four chapters work well together, the moving together and reunion of the brothers. We're only doing one chapter this week, so it should be a cinch compared with last week. But this chapter starts with a vision, interestingly enough. By the way, if you want to catch up on anything of these previous talks through the book of Genesis, we've got the recordings online. They generally get posted to our church social media page. But also, if you ever use Spotify, now our church sermons are on Spotify. So if you search Albury Bible Church, they'll just come up as a podcast on Spotify, and you can listen to previous weeks. If you want help doing that, then talk to someone who's tech savvy, or you can talk to me. But anyway, we're into the vision. The vision at the beginning of chapter 46, and it's Jacob, the father of the 12 boys. He had a vision just as he was beginning to travel, a vision in his movement down towards the land of Israel. So Israel, or Jacob, alternate names for the same guy. It's interesting that he's called Israel a few times in this chapter, I think significant. Anyway, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Well, this sounds like an interesting moment there. Here he is in a place, Beersheba, and did you notice that God speaks to him? How does he speak? In visions. That's a bit confusing, isn't it? We're not told the experience explicitly of what Jacob had, or what many people in the Bible have when they hear from God. Sometimes it seems they hear words. Here the words are a vision. Whatever the individual experience of Jacob, or Israel as we want to call him, it was clear that God was communicating with him. God was communicating with him as he was beginning to travel. Because what had happened at the end of chapter 45, the brothers, after their reunion, they took the good news back to their dad, back to Jacob, back to Israel, as he was also called. And Dad, though at first stunned with unbelief, he was convinced that the brothers were together again. And not only were the brothers together, but that the long-lost brother Joseph, the one he loved more, a bit unfairly, but even Joseph was still alive. "Joseph is alive and I will go and see him." That's pretty much the finish of chapter 45 of Genesis. And Jacob decides to move. And he goes to Beersheba. Now, interestingly, Jacob has been to Beersheba before. And when he went to Beersheba before, he was also on the road to somewhere else. Jacob went to Beersheba when he was running away from his dad and his brother. So many years before, when he was a young man. He was running away from his family and especially his brother Esau, he was trying to escape. Beersheba, brothers in discord. It sounds a bit familiar. It sounds like what has happened in his family. But here he is back in Beersheba. And those many years before when he was in Beersheba, when he was on the road away from his family, he was young and single. Now he's older and he's got, he's widowed. His two wives have died. But he does have lots of kids. Back then in Genesis 28, when Jacob was on the road the first time, when he was at Beersheba, guess what? He had a dream from the Lord. He had a dream from the Lord. That was the dream about the stairway to heaven, which we won't get into today, but Seems that Beersheba is the place where Jacob and the Lord tend to meet up, or the Lord tends to give visions or communication with Jacob. And back then, in Beersheba the first time, just like here, Jacob made a sacrifice. Here he's making a sacrifice. After he saw that dream of the stairway to heaven, Jacob, back in his younger days, he also made a sacrifice. And back then in Genesis chapter 28, the Lord promised Jacob many children, like the dust of the ground. They would spread out, these many children, and they would bless the families of the earth. And here in Genesis chapter 46, it's a shorter vision, but like the earlier one. It's a very similar promise. Verses 3 and 4, then he said in this vision, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. The vision says, go forward. Go into Egypt. Don't be scared of what's going to happen there. Even if it takes going to Egypt, do that. Take the momentum. The motion should continue. Don't stop now. Don't stop now. There's expectation in Joseph's and Jacob's mind, and God is saying, go with the expectation, go with the momentum, go with the direction of the fulfillment. And God says to him, this will not end up badly for you, but it will end up going well. He says, Joseph himself will be the one with you at the moment of death. He's not being miserable. God is not being casting a shadow over the scene here. But he's saying, you will not pass away alone, but your death will be tended by him whom you love. And it will be that long lost, so many years lost son Joseph who will be there to comfort you, to make sure you're presented at peace at the time when you fall asleep, when you die, when you pass. He will close your eyes for you. So this vision is looking forward to the day when they will be a great nation. The momentum continues. This vision is looking forward to the day when you will need to be comforted and have friends tend you in your death, and the person tending you will be your loved son. It is a looking forward kind of vision. And that's a good thing. That's the momentum. That's going in the direction. But this vision also looks back. Because, as I pointed out, there's kind of a repetition to it, isn't it? It's Beersheba, it's a vision, it's accompanied by sacrifice again, and it comes with a promise in that vision. It's looking back as well. Because the Lord who spoke was the God of Jacob's father. I am the God of your father. The God of your father, Isaac. So even in the vision, God is saying, remember that previous generation, your father. I am the God of your father, Isaac. And you could just as easily say, I am the God of Isaac's father, the God of Abraham. So to be the God of Jacob is to be the God of Jacob's father, Isaac, is to be the God of Jacob's father's father, Abraham. It's an essentially backward-looking, a helpward look backwards, a reminder of the past. Kind of vision that's going on here. It does look back, because generation by generation by generation, the same God was the Lord of all these people. They'd been in different places, they'd travelled, they'd had different experiences, ups and downs, some real bad downs into the pit, but generation by generation by generation, the same God was the Lord of all of them. And generation by generation by generation, the Lord of the fathers made promises. In Jacob's earlier dream, back in chapter 28. In Jacob's earlier dream, the Lord made this promise. Let me read to you from chapter 28. God said, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God in Genesis 28, when Jacob was a young man, fit enough to run away from his brother so he didn't get killed, go away over to Mesopotamia, modern-day Iran or Iraq, something like that, God made a promise, I am with you, I will keep you, I will bring you back, You will be safe. I will keep my promises. It's a promise that God made to him back decades before in Genesis chapter 28. But even earlier still, God made a promise to Jacob's father Isaac. Isaac himself had received a promise from God. Not only Jacob, but Jacob's father Isaac. This is from chapter 26 of Genesis. This is what God said. I will multiply your offspring like the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jacob received a promise, and he's receiving a reminder of that in chapter 46. But his promise was very similar to Isaac's own promise in Genesis chapter 26. And if we go back even one more generation to Abraham, we have the base promise, as I tend to think about it, the foundation promise upon which everything else in the Old Testament and the whole Bible is built. The promises to Abraham are so important in the unfolding scheme of the whole Bible, reaching its fulfillment perfectly in Christ. But there's this base promise for all upcoming generations. From Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's got so many echoes made in chapter 46, isn't it? The great nation. It mentions blessing very specifically in chapter 12 of Genesis. It's blessing, blessing, blessing. I think the blessing word comes up 5 times in just 2 verses in Genesis. And so as these promises, which have created momentum, as these promises become more and more fulfilled, and as God takes his steps along the way, they are steps of blessing, and blessing for the nations. And in fact, if we're acute readers, if we're careful readers, paying attention, we're thinking, how is there blessing here? Well, I wonder if there's blessing in the fact that Joseph and his brothers survived through famine. I wonder if there's blessing to the world in the fact that Egypt didn't die, but by the good leadership of Joseph, the people of Egypt could survive and thrive through 7 terrible years of famine. There's blessing in the number of people as well. And so these words in chapter 46 of Genesis, they're relatively to the point. They're sort of like bumper sticker size. You know, they're a summary that you can easily remember. But they invoke so many promises of previous generations to Isaac, to Abraham, promises of being a great nation, promises of being a people, promises of being like the dust, like the stars, like the blessing of the world. Now God takes a few words and he invokes all these ideas. I'm the God of your father. And we really should be remembering the promise that is the promise that's given us momentum to this particular point in time, the promise that goes to right now. The vision that Jacob gets in Genesis 46 is really a repeat of promises that God thought was so important that he'd repeat himself. Jacob, as old man, gets the promises. Jacob, as a young man, got those promises. Jacob's father, Isaac, heard those promises. And Jacob's grandfather Abraham was the first one to hear those promises way back in chapter 12. The promise is like the engine driving the book of Genesis along and really driving the whole Bible along when you think about it. The importance of Abraham is maintained right through all of the scriptures. See, promises are very important at the start of this particular journey that Israel is taking, that Jacob is taking the journey down to Egypt. Because the promises make the momentum. So the promises we need to think about, and God wanted us to think about them. I think he says enough things to show that he's repeating himself to say, this is really important. This is a key part of my word. But it's not only the promises that are important. The journey itself that Jacob and his family makes, that also is significant. The journey down to Egypt isn't noted as particularly risky, or it's not noted as particularly difficult. Other journeys through the Bible are difficult, threatening perhaps, have enemies around about. But this journey is one that's not like that. It's like a first-class trip in the pointy end of the plane. You know, Pharaoh has sent wagons. Wagons. Can you dream of that? Oh, I'd love to have a wagon. It's not sort of like, you know, look at the great wagon that they sent. It's really fancy. They've got everything they need, and donkeys, and everything. It's not a particularly difficult or risky journey, but it's noted to be full of people. And there's a long list of names. We didn't read all of chapter 46, but there's this long list of names that Helen wants to read out for you later. For some reason, Helen always seems to get the long Bible readings with the lots of names. So, you know, we didn't do that long Bible reading today, so Helen, you got a break. A long list of names. A long list of names. And there's a summary at the end of the chapter. So 46:26. The persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons or wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. There's a long list of names. I'm glad I didn't have to read all 66 names there, all the people who are in Egypt already. And 70 seems to be a round number of them. If you add them up, 66 seems to be right. 70 is kind of a symbolic number. 10 is big. Whoa, you got 10 kids or something. 10's a lot. And 7 is kind of a God kind of number, isn't it? 7 days of creation, 7 and 7 and 7. So 10 times 7, it's like the indication of God doing something big here. They're not yet a nation, but how different is this group of people from childless Abram and Sarai back in chapter 12 of Genesis? A couple who'd been married so many years and were devoid of children, and possibly quite often devoid of hope. But here we have a list of names and a list of names and names and generations and more names. And there are some people in Egypt who are connected already because Joseph and his wife and their 2 kids. So many people. There's been so much change already. And they are people who are together in Egypt. And they're connected by family ties. And they're connected by a common promise or set of promises which came to them. And they're engaged as a people. The God of promise has increased his people, and he has increased them again. He has increased them. And here's a reminder, we're in the Joseph story, and the name Joseph means increase. From Abram and Sarah, who couldn't have a single offspring at first, there's this huge collection, this wonderful collection of connected families and multiple generations, all looking after one another, grandfather, children, grandchildren, and more. So I think it's fair to say that Genesis 46 deliberately has lots of repetition. There's Jacob meeting the Lord again, at Beersheba again, making sacrifice again, having a dream again, and there's God's direct promise again of a great nation. The story of generation the story of Genesis is moving ahead in this particular chapter, but only by a little bit. There's some steps which move forward in this chapter. They're saying the same thing in slightly new ways as well. So why is it that Genesis 46 only takes the story forward a little bit, but is so full of repetition? Why is that the case? Well, what I wanted to spend more time in finishing today is to think about what's the effect of God repeating himself, because I think he's deliberately repeating and underlining and highlighting his promises and his activity in the previous generations. I can see many good and godly benefits for us as we listen to God's deliberate self-repetition. There are lots of benefits. I've got, I think, 3 or 4 which I'm going to list, which I think help us as we live as people who trust Christ. The great, 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 I don't know how many great grandsons of Jacob and of Abraham. The fulfillment of all the promises of God is Jesus, of course. He's the one where the promises meet their fulfillment. But as we listen to this earlier stage of the story, and as we listen to God repeating himself and reminding them about the promises and the great nation to come and all that stuff, what is the effect of God repeating? Well, one benefit of listening to God repeat his promises is assurance. The Lord God didn't just make a promise to Abram back in the day on a whim. It's not as though God was thinking, what am I going to do today? I'll tell you what, I'll make a snake. You know, God actually had deliberation. And you can see deliberation by him reinforcing the story. And that gives assurance, I think. The Lord God means it when he says he's going to make a great nation. The Lord God is making sure we've all heard what he said. There's no excuses. I'm not sure what God meant there. What was God meaning? God says, I'll tell you, and I'll tell you again. Oh, guess what? I'll tell you again. And I might even tell you another time. I mean this. Now, God is committed to this thing. God isn't changeable in his desires or plans. Take refuge in God's promises. Take strength from God's promises. Take assurance that God isn't going to flip-flop his way. What is it they talk about politicians? So-and-so committed a backflip in government today. They always talk about backflips. Didn't know that was a qualification for being in government, but there we go. Lucky I'm not acrobatic. I don't have to be in government. But God isn't a backflip kind of God. He is a go straight ahead kind of God. Take assurance. His promise is solid. His future is secure. The details may be a bit opaque to us at the moment, but God's not going a different way tomorrow. What he was yesterday, he is today, and will be tomorrow. Be assured, his promises are with us and unchanging. A further benefit of listening to God's repeat promises, a second benefit here, as well as assurance, there's comfort in times of trouble. Comfort in times of trouble. Jacob had various times of trouble in his life. He got diddled out of his wages. His father-in-law, you know, didn't treat him very well, Laban, his uncle, so family. Family tensions there. Gee, family tensions in Genesis, who would have thought it? Jacob lost both his wives. He thought he'd lost his favourite son. He made mistakes by having favourites. Jacob had all sorts of troubles in his life, yet the promises remained fixed. And so in the midst of being thrown around like you're in a clothes washing machine, something that's fixed and solid and unchanging is a comfort, isn't it? Something that Jacob must have needed, that all of us must need, because God has said it a few times. In the midst of ups and downs, comfort is in something that is familiar and unchanging. Jacob could be assured that God is true and comforted in his situation, that whatever pains he may have experienced on any day of the week, whatever pains he may have experienced, they were not permanent pains. The momentum of the promises being fulfilled was a momentum towards good, comfort, assurance, completeness. As a further benefit from the God of repeats, not only do we gain assurance, not only do we gain comfort, but the third thing is we learn what God is like. When God repeats his promises, it's partly an instruction of God himself. It's an instruction about what God is like. When Jesus Christ promises, for example, that he is with us always to the very end of the age, the end of Matthew 28, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. When Jesus promises that, what does it tell us that God is like? What kind of Lord is the Lord Christ? He's the Lord of presence with his people, isn't he? He's not the Lord of impersonal power. When you look at Star Wars and they say, use the Force sounds a bit like electricity to me, or, I don't know, solar energy. You know, useful, yeah. But impersonal, doesn't care for you. But when Jesus makes a promise about being with his disciples, what kind of Lord is he? He's the kind of God who is with us. He's a personal and loving and present and ongoing God. He's the Lord of relationships, forgiveness, and comfort. See, the nature of the promise tells us a lot. We learn about the nature of the promise giver that way, don't we? Or what else? When God promises repeatedly that there will be a great nation, what does that teach us about God? God said here to Jacob, you'll be a great nation. He'd said that earlier to the earlier generations, Isaac and to Abraham. When he talked about a great nation, that teaches us about what God is like. It shows that God is the God who loves community and relationships. God is not like just one-to-one relationships. I want a special relationship with you and forget about others. He's actually an embracing God who brings a whole community. What's a nation like? A nation's got all sorts of people, isn't it? Youngest, oldest, those with heaps of family, and those who may be in a smaller household, men and women, boys and girls, all sorts of skills. You know, those who are super bright and intelligent, those who are fantastically skillful with their hands, whatever. God is building a nation with all its complexity because he loves all that complexity under his care. You can see the promise of a great nation, when you think about it, tells us about the nature of the promise giver, what God loves, what God is building towards. God is assembling people because that's what he is like. No wonder when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father. Our Father. Our collective, plural, Father. We're a family. Because God is that kind of God who makes a nation, makes a people, makes a family, makes a diverse bunch one. You see the promise? And the repetition of the promise teaches us about God. So that's another blessing. We've got assurance, we've got comfort, we've got lessons to learn. But there's a fourth benefit about God's copious reminder system. Not only is there assurance and comfort and learning, but when God reminds us of his promises, and when God reminds us again and again, it actually helps us in decision-making, in doing stuff. What should I do now? What should I do tomorrow? When I get to my desk, or when I'm thinking about church life, or when I'm planning stuff for the family, or for, what should I do? That's a pretty important question in life, isn't it? They're good questions. What should I do in my life overall? We should choose the answers that line up with the promises of God. Our actions should be determined by, shaped by, show the expression of our understanding of the promises, the good promises of God. We should do things of trust and truth, for example. God gives us promises that we may trust him. He speaks promises that are true. And so it's only appropriate that we live by trust in the truth, by speaking truthfully about what is trustworthy. I quite often think about how do I live out the gospel at home as a husband and a dad? What do I do for... I think faith and faithfulness are the two things which have come to my mind most often. God is a God who is faithful in making promises, and he calls us to put faith in those promises. So most often at home I'm thinking, okay, what do I need to do? I need to make promises. I need to be faithful in my promises. Okay, I don't always keep what I've said to my kids or whatever, the extended family. But they've got to learn from me that faithfulness is important, and that trusting promises is important. I'm trying to shape the way I think about my family life by the promises of God. I don't do it very well, of course, but it is a guide to what to do. God's promises and character and everything, they shape how I decide what to do. Imperfectly in my case, I'm sorry about that. But you can see how what God is like, what God has promised, is very practical for us. It helps with our decisions day by day, day by day, day by day. And we should always do that. We should, if God is building a big nation, if God is building one family with Christ, the brother who saves us, then we should be choosing things that reflect the nature of the family of God, of the glory of Christ. What are the ways we will celebrate our church lunch together next week, for example? Well, There'll be all sorts of gatherings next weekend around Albury, Wodonga, Australia. I reckon a lot of them will be drunken rebels, won't they? That's what Australia's like. There'll be people who get tipsy at the pub. What is the Christian way to gather? Well, we know that faithfulness, the spirit of self-control, thankfulness. We'll give thanks before our lunch next week. It's just a natural Christian thing, isn't it? Our decision to act is shaped by what God is like in being gracious and giving. You know, you can see that. Our decisions, sometimes explicitly and sometimes just because we've learned the gospel of Jesus, our decisions are shaped by the promises and character of God. And that should be true for all of us if we name Jesus Christ as our Lord. We should live by the promises. Look, let me ask you this. If you came across a people who were assured of the Lord's promises, if you came across a people who were assured of the Lord's promises and comforted by the Lord's plans, if you came across a people who were taught by the vision that God had given, and if you came across a people who were not only assured and comforted and taught, but also deciding to act on the benefits of the divine will, what would you call that people? I think I'd call that people a great nation. That would truly be a great nation under Christ, by the grace of God, in the power of the Spirit. And as that very short reading in Peter's letter shows us, once we were not a people, but now we are a people in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does God keep his promises? Oh, yeah. God's promises, which he repeats, have given us the momentum, given history momentum. And he's kept his word, of course, in Christ. And we're waiting for that day when everything will be revealed that he's already done. The great nation is here. And by faith in Christ, we can be members of that great nation and enjoy the blessings of the promises given, the promises still unfolding to some degree, the promises kept in Christ. And we give thanks that we can be part of that nation of God. We who were not a people are now the people of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your reassurance and your comforts to Jacob, to Israel, as he went down to Egypt. We thank you for being with that particular family and using that particular family to bless the whole world. Thank you for your promises to them. And we thank you, Father, that we who were not a people by nature have become your people by adoption through Christ Jesus the Lord. We thank you that all sorts of people in any nation of any language can be part of your family, can experience the blessings of the benefits of your promises and know the assurance and comfort of all that you've done in Christ. And we pray that we will learn well, that we will decide and act well, and that in all things we will give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, who has brought us into this great nation in which we stand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one chapter today. I found it much easier to find the verses. Didn't have to squint too many at flipping pages back and forth. I think it's only one chapter next week as well, so easy money, easy. Any questions or anything you want to observe about Genesis chapter 46 or the issues that we've raised together this morning? He was going to be brought up, I think. Yes, he was buried. I can't remember how it happens, Will. Yeah, because Egypt is not the promised land, so it's a blessing to go there, but it's not a blessing to be stuck there, which is an interesting thing because they do get stuck there. And there's a verse in this chapter that gets quoted almost word for word in Exodus chapter 1 when they are stuck there, and Pharaoh isn't favourable to them at that point. So this chapter is also setting up the book of Exodus in a lot of ways. The idea of the 70 people, for example, is quoted in Exodus 1. So, yeah, but he gets brought back to his own land after his death. So does Joseph, actually, but that's not till the book of Exodus.
So why Egypt?
Why Egypt? Yeah, Joseph and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus sent to Egypt. It's interesting. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, he was one of the 8th century prophets, He said to the people of Israel, "You know, out of Egypt I called my son." He was looking back as well. He was remembering, and God was making the people remember through the prophet Hosea. And he cast their history of the Exodus and salvation as that return from Egypt. And then in Matthew's Gospel, he quotes Hosea and says, this is Jesus, really. So this, yeah, going to Egypt and returning from Egypt, it's interesting. You go to a place that's a place of safety or a place of refuge, but it's not a place of home. It happened for Jacob and the 70 of them. It happened for Jesus. And I wonder if sometimes we need to think about the place where God puts us is a place of safety because God is with us, but it's not a place of home. I don't know if that's a repeating pattern that we're meant to think about on the whole Bible. It's interesting, even when they go into exile. I don't know if you noticed a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, when Jane was leading us in prayer, she quoted Jeremiah 29:10. Is that right? And Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil. Plans to prosper and not to die." I can't remember the exact words. And it was fantastic because Jane in her prayer pointed out the fact that when that promise was spoken, it was a terrible time for the people. They were in exile. And it was addressed specifically not only to people who lost to the Babylonian army, but specifically to those who were ripped from their land and who were most hopeless, if you like. That verse is misused so many times. I was so encouraged by that prayer, Jane, putting it in the context. It was a promise to a people who were down and out. It's put on tea towels and Christian coffee mugs as an encouragement to everybody now in a way that's just bland and meaningless. But that promise came at a time when there were terrible things happening. And interestingly, in that Jeremiah 29, I think there were two groups of people. Those who were still in the land, they still had the temple remains to look at. And there were those who were way, 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 way off in exile. And it looked like these were the losers. But they were the ones who were given hope, interestingly enough. The prophet Jeremiah also talks about two baskets of figs, a really good basket of figs and a rotten basket of figs. Who are the good baskets of figs? The people who are in the promised land, near the temple, in the city of David? No, they were the rotten basket of figs. So, interestingly, the good figs were those who were seemingly lost, seemingly down and out. But they were being protected. They were the ones with a future. God has plans for them. A bit like Jacob now going down to Egypt. I've got plans for you. It's not the promised land, but you'll be safe. And this is a really good and important blessing for you at this stage, God says. But there is more to come. That's a bit like us. Anyway, I went off on that one, but I... Oh, is there any significance in Jacob and Israel? It's interesting that in this chapter, Jacob is called Israel quite a few times. He's called Jacob a lot of times as well. But he's not always called Israel very often. They're the two names for the same guy, of course. But here, when the promise is reiterated of him being a nation, it's interesting that the name of the nation is what's used a few times. So I wonder if the use of Israel is just underlining the fact that there is a nation. There is a nation. He's not just Jacob, some bloke. He's Israel. He's Israel. He's Israel. And in these first 6 or 7 verses, he's called Israel like 6 times, I think. So I think the underlying, the nationness of the people here, even though there's only 70, you're looking at a nation here. I think that's how I understand the increased use, slight increase in use of the name Israel. He's still Jacob, of course, lots of times. But I think that's what it is. Thanks very much.